We delight in this text that we're looking at this evening. Let me just fill you in on what's happening here. You have these two men, the Apostle Paul and his co-worker Silas, who are currently in prison. And of course, the first question that comes to your mind must be, what in the world are these two men of God doing in a prison? Are they not servants of God? Are they not men who live impeccably before others? Well, yes, indeed they were. But it was the fact that they were living impeccably in a fallen world was the problem. You see, a fallen world doesn't like men who are set for the proclamation of truth and for the advancement of God's kingdom. That's just a reality. And here you have Paul and Silas, if you go back with me to verse 16. So Acts 16, and the verse 16, we read here of this damsel, and it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us with her masters, much gain by saying. So here's this young damsel. And as the apostle Paul and his co-worker Silas were heading to the place of prayer, this damsel, this young woman, kept coming to them. And she kept repeating the words that are mentioned there in verse 17. These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. That's a strange thing. Here is a woman possessed by demonic powers. And this demon inside her is declaring who these men were. They were showing on to the people the way of salvation. Now you'd have thought that if you have a devil crying that out, that the crowds round about will be flocking to Paul and Silas to hear this message that they have. But actually, opposite is true. Men, even if they are being told clearly and plainly the joy of salvation, the way to be forgiven, they still don't want it. So here was the devil proclaiming what these two men were doing, and yet what happens? Well, Paul and Silas relieves this young girl of her possession, and she's relieved of the demon that held her fast. And as that happened, the devil left. That girl lost her ability to make her master's money. And that was the only thing they were worried about. Here is a passage that shows the depths of human depravity. These men couldn't care less about that girl. Couldn't care less. And I want you to think about that. You might have people in this world, but I tell you, the truth of the matter is, and I was speaking to a brother in the Lord this week. We were just visiting a young man in town who's struggling with addictions right now, and he's at the bottom of the bottom, but nevertheless, we went into him, and the friend and I, this other man, he sat with me, and he said, you know, the moment I got saved, there were friends who came, they drank with me every week, sometimes every day of the week. And they were always in the house together. They always went round to his flat, and there they indulged in all the sins of the day. But he said, from the moment he got saved, not one of those so-called friends ever came back over the front door of his house. Not one of them ever came to see how he was or how he was going on. They were not interested. That big fella's life was changed for the glory of God. He's a wonderful testimony now to God's saving grace. And that's just like this young girl. She's been relieved. And these men that she ran with couldn't care less. No desire to rejoice with her. Instead, they're furious because the girl who made the money by her divination here is now gone. The only thing they loved was their money, their possessions, their wealth. Wicked, wicked, wicked man. That was a father and a mother's daughter. That was a girl who had a real life, and then God came in and God changed her in an instant. Praise God. But so furious were these owners of this woman that they stirred up the whole multitude against Paul and Silas. Not because they hated Paul and Silas, but because of the message that Paul and Silas brought, because their message was changing the place where they lived, and they didn't like to see it. Listen, you can be sure. And we live in such a day where there's not a big lot happening. Souls aren't being transformed, and there's not all that great of a protest really against the church of God. I know there's situations out there and you have the Sodomite agenda which is opposed to us, but by and large you can be a Christian today and it won't really affect your work, your studies. It's not huge, although it's getting bigger, granted. But when God begins to move, and when souls are being saved, and when lives are changed, expect more opposition. For sure. Because the world doesn't like it, the flesh doesn't like it, and the devil certainly doesn't either. So here's the situation. The flesh of these men were stirred up, the devil is hard at work, and the world's right beside them. And you come here to verse 23 of our text. And it says there, they had taken Paul and Silas, they had beaten them, verse 23. And when they had laid many stripes upon them and cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks. For doing what? Preaching the gospel. And seeing people saved. And they're treated like the worst prisoners that they possess. Not just thrown in prison, but the deepest and darkest prison in the worst stocks. Everything that would prevent them from moving after being beaten to the bled. And yet no care. Why? Because these men didn't care about their fellow men. They just wanted money. And anyone that would get in their way, they would seek to remove. There was one problem. God was for Paul and Silas. And God fought for these men. Indeed, the Lord not only fought for Paul and Silas, but the Lord in providence brought all this about, that these men would come into contact with this jailer in the prison. Look at verse 25 here. That's where we want to commence tonight. This passage that deals with this jailer. Now I want you to see the jailer's concern. Here he is, looking after prisoners, and at midnight, Paul and Silas. Let's just stop there now. Here's this jailer who had the responsibility of putting Paul and Silas in the prison, turning the key, and making sure they stay there safe and sound. And no doubt that man just came to work like any other day, but God was working this man's life. That's often the way it is, you know. You get up in the morning, you see your day as any normal day, but in fact, God is working. He's doing something. And that's what happened here. He comes to work. But the Lord so ordained circumstances that this man is going to be incredibly troubled, primarily about his relationship with God. Follow me through here tonight. I want you to see the presence that gave this man a concern. It was Paul and Silas. He came into prison. He had been used to dealing with the worst of men. But on this particular night, he's dealing with two men of God. And I find that extraordinary here, that God in his providence would permit Paul and Silas to be in here. God ordained every step of these men for the simple cause of advancing his kingdom and doing this jailer good. Now you think about Paul and Silas here, things looked bad for them. They're evangelists. They're out to tell the world about the glories of God. And they're stuck in a room, stuck in a prison. Truth be told, it looks as if their witnessing has now come to an end. Sometimes we can feel like that, you know. We feel we're locked in a room. We feel as if we don't have perhaps the opportunities or ability to serve God as we once did. We feel hampered and hindered. But let me tell you, God works in marvelous ways. And when these men, I'm sure, looked at one another and thought things look bad for us, that's when God began to move again. But the presence of Paul and Silas would have brought this man to a deep concern. But he didn't call upon God straight away. Paul and Silas was a presence that made him concerned. But furthermore, I believe their praise was something again that God would have used to cause this man to be concerned about his relationship with God. Because right here in verse 25, and at midnight, so they had been there for a while, I'm sure. And at midnight, Paul and Silas, they settled themselves to pray. They obviously prayed and sought God and they felt encouraged. Lifted up. Remember here, these were men like you and me. Do not think they were well fed and well catered for here. They're not getting into prison having had a four-course meal and all the juice or cups of tea that they would desire. No, they've been beaten. They've been mishandled. They have been physically sore, mentally tormented, no doubt, by everything that was going on, the pain, the agony, and they're thrown into a prison full of potential diseases and sores and everything else. They would have been wrecked in every way. And what was the response? Eventually, they sat down just to pray. And that's when everything began to change here, because when they prayed, it's very clear that then they had peace about them, and then they began to sing praises to God. This is lovely. They have sought God, and the Lord has heard their prayer, and now they're filled with joy, and now they begin to sing, and they sing, and they sing on to God. And here's the key, men and women, when we are locked up, when we are stuck in a room, as it were, and we're struggling, what do? You pray, and you lift your eyes, and you praise God, no matter what the circumstances are, praise God, and as often been said, you praise God and wait for Him to do the rest. They're praying, they're praising. But I want you to see here how this became a preaching ordeal, because the end of that verse says, and the prisoners heard them. The prisoners. I wonder if any of those prisoners got saved. I don't know. We're not told. But they heard the word. They heard the truth of the gospel through these men worshipping God. I have no doubt that the jailer heard it as well. And these were all little, as it were, little things, little pricks, just to prick his conscience. He has in the room beside him two renowned men of God. He has in the room beside him men who are singing to the glory of God and thereby preaching a sermon. But he was able to cope with all that. That degree of conviction he was fit to handle because he was still able to go to sleep. If you look with me here at verse 27, it says, and the keeper of the prison awakening out of his sleep. So here he is, sitting beside Paul and Silas, listening to their praise, yet he falls asleep into a deep slumber. He's got victory over conviction again. But the Lord's not done with this man. Because not only was the presence of Paul and Silas, the praise that they offered up, but also the peril of the earthquake. Verse 26, and suddenly, as it were out of nowhere, there was a great earthquake. So the foundations of the prison were shaken. Not just the walls, but the very foundation of the prison and everything thereby would have been taken from below them. I've heard just reports from individuals who were in earthquakes, and they say there's probably nothing more fearful than an earthquake, because you and I just automatically, we depend upon the ground that we stand. We have confidence on the ground that we stand. But if the ground below you begins to shake, you've nowhere to go, nowhere to hide, nowhere to run. It's incredibly disorientating, and you don't know what to do. And here's this man. He was sleeping sound, having dealt with conviction thus far. And then God sends an earthquake to literally shake this man up and shake him out of the sleep of death that he's in. Listen, this man's sleeping, he's sleeping, and he's going to go to hell. You have to wonder, what in the world is this man doing? How can you, a sinner, have men of God within your reach who are declaring the truth of the gospel while you sleep? Is that not the devil's design to keep you sleeping until you're waking up in hell? But this man, God woke him up first of all. God shook him. And for this man, the scene of the earthquake was the final straw. You see, now things change. His concern is very evident in his panic. He panics now that he might lose his life. You see, once the earthquake settled down and he got his bearings and rubbed the sleep out of his eye and got focused and all the rest of it, he saw the prison doors were opened. And he panics. He panics because to lose a prisoner means you'll lose your head. It's your life for the life of the prisoners. So if you lose one, you lose your life. But here's what I find striking. This man, although wakening up, he sees the prison doors opened. But wonderfully, not one prisoner has escaped. But rather, they all stay put. That can only be explained by a sovereign moving of God. But this man, as soon as he sees that his life is threatened, in that one split second, perhaps, when he looked and the doors were opened, he panicked and he thought, I'm going to lose my life. And I have no doubt everything he'd witnessed that night all came together for him. He heard about this God. He's seen these men that even in the despair of life, still they're praising and worshiping God. He knows he's not right before God. And he's a broken man now. And he seeks God. That being said, I don't want you to misunderstand this passage and think that you have to wait to some event when God shakes you up, a near-death experience, as it were. Not everybody has that. In fact, few of us do. I don't have that. I simply had the call of the gospel, the warning that we're sinners and we need to be saved. This man came nowhere near death. I want you to see that. This man was nowhere near losing his life because all of the prisoners were kept safe. But he thought for a moment, maybe in that split second, that his life would draw to a very abrupt close. And he grabs for the sword himself, and he would have killed himself, misunderstanding the situation. But then, of course, Paul called out in his life. He spared. We read here that he calls for a light. Do you see that there? In verse 27, the keeper of the prison, he woke up, he calls, well, he pulls out the sword axe, he's about to kill himself. He hears the Apostle Paul in verse 28, and in verse 29, he calls for a light. That's what this man needs, a light. It's not that he's scared of the dark. He wants a light to lead him to Christ. And so he gets a physical light, and that light will lead him into Paul and Silas. That light isn't because he's scared of the dark. He calls for light so that he can find men to lead him to Christ. He's shook up by the earthquake. The darkness now is being dispelled. That's his concern. Let me show you now the cure. Because he goes into Paul and Silas, and look what these men say to him. It's incredibly simple. Verse 31. Well, let's read verse 30 as well, because verse 30 is the, in some ways, the apex of this man's concern, where he says, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And here's their answer. Here's the cure. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. There's the cure. There's the cure. There's several things there I want to just point out to you in this text. The first one there is the action. He says you have to believe. You have to believe. And that's important. Believe, men and women, it's in some ways a hard one just to fully grasp. Because we're told we do nothing to be saved. And the way belief is doing nothing. Belief is simply accepting what Christ has done to be sufficient. You don't lift a muscle. You don't contribute anything to the work of your salvation. You're simply sitting there and you're accepting a gift. You're believing that what Christ has done is good enough to save you. That's not a work, but it is an action. It's something that you actively do. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved. There's an action there, but I want you to see the words, the title that the Apostle Paul says to this man. He doesn't say, believe on Jesus and thou shalt be saved. He doesn't say that. And there's a reason why he doesn't say that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there are multitudes around this world who believe in Jesus. They will readily accept that there's a historical character called Jesus of Nazareth who walked in Israel. There's documentation to prove it, and they won't question that. They believe on Jesus. And maybe you're here tonight and you accept that. You believe in Jesus. You believe the man who walked and did these miracles and all. You've no issue with that. But you don't believe he's the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the name that his earthly mother gave to him, and she was told to give him that name by God above, for that name means Savior. It's the New Testament version of Joshua. But here Paul says, listen, you believe in the Lord, and the word Lord means Master, the Great One, the Supreme One. Here is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's the chief man. He's the Lord. He's Jesus. Yes, he's a real man, but he's also the Christ. And what does that mean? The word Christ there means the Anointed One. Now, you'll go to plenty of religions and they won't accept that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the one that God sent to walk among men to die for sinners that they might be saved. Plenty of people believe in Jesus, but a lot less believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The text goes on to say here, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's as simple as that. You shall be saved. There's no maybe about it. There's no higher percentage now of your salvation. No, that's not the case. If you believe in this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the idea of believing on him means you rest upon him. He is your one confidence for salvation. You stand before the judgment throne and you'll simply stand there on judgment day and say, I'm here and I should be entering into heaven because Christ died for me. You're believing on him, resting in him. To him alone. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the penalty of your sin. Saved from the punishment of your sin. Saved from the wrath of God that you deserve and delivered to enter into God's eternity. But the verse goes on here. And it says, and thy house. That's variously interpreted and understood. Some people take from that if I believe and if I'm saved, well, that means my whole family is going to be saved. And that is simply not what this text is saying. You read the next few verses and you'll understand it better. Let me put the verse to you like this. I think here's what it's saying. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And if your family do the same, they shall be saved as well. See, here's what intrigues me. When we read that verse, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house, everybody just assumes that only the word saved is a relevant word. And thy house. So if you're saved and thy house will be saved, that's not what it means. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And if your family believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved. It's taking in the whole thing again. And let me back that up, because you go down here to the verse 34, and look what it says. And when he had brought them into his house, he brought Paul and Silas into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing, that's him, believing in God with all his house. So the whole house believed. There's no infants in view here. This is adults, maybe children, but all with the ability to actually believe. Here's a household who have believed, and a household who was baptized, and a household that God won for
for himself. And they all responded to the gospel, and they all got right with God, and they were all baptized that very night. What a happy home. I would be confident there's not an individual here tonight who doesn't long for that for their own family and their own house. And it happened in one night. Marvelous scene. That's his concern. That's the cure. Let me just give you one final thought here. It's a consideration to take with you. You see, Paul here, who I assume was the spokesman, was very blunt and direct. This man came and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And what was Paul's answer to that? Paul didn't sit down and say to him, "Well, jailer, let's consider all the options. There's many ways to be saved." He didn't say that. He didn't come to the jailer and say, "Well, listen, it depends on your culture. It depends on your upbringing. It depends on what just suits you best. You could try Catholicism. If you like all the ritual and stuff, it might be suited to you. And you could try Catholicism. Or you could try Protestantism. You might like it with its simplicity, perhaps, and less of all the stuff. You simply take your Bible and you sing and praise God and you serve the Lord. You could do that. Or you could try Islam. It's something different. That's kind of like an option three, maybe. Investigate all those three, jailer, and come back to me and we'll see what we can do, which one's best for you to get to heaven." He didn't say that. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Full stop. That's it. Not several different options and a variety of ways here. I heard a man not so long ago, and he was speaking to he's out in the mission field, and he was speaking to some leaders in the place where he was. And those religious leaders, they all came together and he was in with them to address them on a particular issue. And each man said, "Well, you know, I have my God," whether they're Allah or whoever you care to mention. They all had their own gods. And here's the conclusion they came to. They said, "Listen, this is like a mountain. And there's a variety of ways you can go to the apex of the mountain. You can go the left side, the right side, the rear side, the front side. But all roads lead to the top, and the top's where God is. And all our religions, different names, different ways, but they're all aspiring to get to the top of the mountain and meet that God." And that brother in the Lord, with great compassion and gentleness, said this. He said, "Men, here's what sets my religion apart from every religion in the world. Your religion says you're going up the hill to meet God. This book tells me that God came down the hill to meet me. And that's the key. God comes to meet us. He sent his son to die on the cross. And that is the only way. There's no way you're ascending up to heaven. There's no way you're traveling and you're going to get God. If God doesn't get you, you're hopeless. But Christ did come. And he came to save sinners. That's why Paul was very narrow, if you like, in his answer here. There's only one way." Sometimes people say, Christianity is for narrow-minded people. Because the Bible says there's only one way. Well, actually, the Bible says there's only one way because we're a broad-minded people. We want to think in many ways, but God says, no, there's only one. We're not narrow-minded, we're actually broad-minded. That's part of the fall. We look for many different options, but God says, no, there's one way. And one way is all you need. Only one way to be saved, you must believe. And so here's what I would leave with you tonight. It's actually this man's question. In verse 30 there, he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And I want you to take that question with you tonight. What must I do? He's not thinking about his family here at this point. But he did immediately afterwards. He's not thinking about his friends or anybody else. This is between him and God. And that's what this really boils down to tonight. What must I do to be saved? Other religions will say you work up merit. This book says that Christ has provided the merit for you. All you have to do is go to Him. And so I want you to take that home if you're not saved tonight. And you pray over those words. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There's the question and the answer. Do you pray until they become clear to you? And the reality of these words dawn upon your soul. And you'll be like this man. You will believe. You'll be baptized. And you'll be with God someday in glory.